Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Word will be in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 this morning. If you'll remember, Isaiah is prophesying in the 700s BC to the southern kingdom of Judea. And the southern kingdom has just averted an invasion by the Assyrians. But Isaiah is prophesying of a time when God's people in the southern kingdom will be exiled by the Babylonians in about 100 years. So hear these words from Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that your word speaks things to us that we could never imagine or dream up for ourselves. We ask that as we look at Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 together this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in hearts and minds in this room. That you would soften hearts. That you would shine a light in minds darkened by sin and unbelief. Would you give us grace to understand what we hear, the glorious message of the suffering servant? Would it be like light shining in darkness? And would you, by your grace, enable us to believe what we hear. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, some of you may be familiar with the story of Roman Catholic missionary Father Damien. He was born Joseph de Wooster in Tremelo, Belgium, and he's most famous for his mission work in the late 19th century on a small Hawaiian island named Molokai. Now, Father Damien was not drawn to the island of Molokai to serve God there because there was an unreached people group that needed to hear the good news of Jesus. He wasn't even drawn to Molokai because of its tropical beauty. Now, I've never been to Belgium. I'm sure it's beautiful. Probably does not compare to a Hawaiian island. But that's not why he was drawn there. Father Damien was drawn to the island of Molokai because of a small colony, a government-mandated group of people that was residing on Molokai, and Father Damien thought they needed help. It was a colony of lepers that he went to minister among. Father Damien provided care. He provided companionship to the lepers of Molokai. He worked to meet many of their practical needs. He was willing to selflessly serve those whom others wouldn't dare be around. His willingness to be there with this colony of lepers, to serve their practical needs, to provide companionship for them, it's extremely commendable. Undoubtedly, he impacted the shortened lives of many of the lepers in this colony in tremendous ways during his ministry there. But ultimately, Father Damien's ministry to the lepers of Molokai was somewhat tragic. There was very little treatment available for leprosy in the 19th century. There's uncertainty about how it spread. There was a social stigma around those who had this disease. And in reality, Father Damien could do almost nothing to treat leprosy itself, to prevent their bodies from failing them, to prevent their untimely death. And so Father Damien could work tirelessly to meet all kinds of immense practical needs that faced this secluded colony. But he could do nothing to solve the problem that put them there in the first place. Father Damien did all he could, but ultimately the lepers of Molokai needed more than company. They needed a cure. In Isaiah 40 through 55, Isaiah is prophesying about a time when God's people are going to face their own immense practical problems. Because of their disobedience, the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be led away en masse to Babylon. God's people will live far from their homes in the Promised Land, far from God's temple. They'll live among pagans, work among pagans. Their children will be influenced by pagans. And like their forefathers in slavery in Egypt, their hearts are going to cry out for deliverance from God, return to the Promised Land. They'll long to see the temple and all of its glory, long for life in the covenant community, long to separate their children from Babylonian influence. They'll long for solutions to all kinds of practical problems that will face them in exile. But in our passage this morning, Isaiah 52 and 53, God graciously alerts his people, they need more. They need more than a return to the Promised Land. They need more than a glimpse of the temple. They need more than separation from the influence of Babylon. They need to be challenged that solutions to all the practical problems that they'll face in exile will do nothing to address the problem that sent them into exile in the first place. In Isaiah 52 and 53, one of the most stunning passages in all of Scripture, God unpacks a plan that he has had from all eternity to do that very thing. Exile from the Promised Land, exile from the temple, those are problems. Pagan influence on God's people and on their children, that's a problem. But sin, sin was the problem that drove God's people into exile in the first place. They carried it with them in their hearts into Babylon, and unless something is done about that sin, they're going to bring it back into the Promised Land with them again. God's people in exile ultimately needed more than solutions to their practical problems. Like the lepers of Molokai, they need a cure. And as we'll see this morning, so do we. And so we'll look this morning at God's gracious revelation of a cure from this disease of sin in Isaiah 52 and 53 under three headings. First, the servant's story. Second, the servant's suffering. Third, and finally, the servant's seed. Let's look at again at Isaiah 52 and the first three verses we read, verses 13 through 15. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of them, for that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand." The first thing that we might notice from Isaiah 52 and 53 is that God's design from all eternity to address this disease of sin is not a medically prescribed treatment plan. It doesn't involve a series of vaccinations. It's not a 12-step program to break our addiction to disobedience. It's not a brilliant scheme for ethical re-education. It's not even a system of rewards and consequences, perhaps to reshape the warped morality of human beings. God's plan from all eternity to address the disease of sin is a person. In Isaiah 52:13, we're introduced to this person whom God calls my servant. So let's take a few minutes to unpack what we can about the servant's story. Who is the servant? Where did he come from? What's his purpose? Well, if you've read the book of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah 52:13 isn't the first mention of God's servant in the book of Isaiah. When we read the broader context surrounding these chapters, it provides us with quite a bit of information about who this servant is. Now, in some passages in this section of Isaiah, God's people are called his servant. God's being depicted as a gracious, kind, benevolent master for his people. And although he sent his people, his servant, into exile, he has better things planned for them. What's also clear in this section of Isaiah is that these better things that God is promising to his people, they're going to come through the hand of an individual who's identified as God's servant. And so in calling his people his servant, lowercase s, and then in specifying that there's an individual servant, capital S, what God's showing is there's a direct correlation between what this individual servant accomplishes and the blessings that he's promising to be poured out on his people, his lowercase s servant. And if we flip back to Isaiah 42, we discover a number of things that this individual, capital S, servant is. In Isaiah 42:1, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. "I have put my spirit upon him." He'll be characterized by gentleness. In verse 3 of that chapter, "A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench." God's going to use this servant to establish a new covenant, not just with Israel, but with all the nations. In Isaiah 42:6, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And we see the same thing of that in Isaiah 52:15. "He shall sprinkle many nations." And also that God's going to do something new through him. In Isaiah 42:9, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I now declare." In just a minute, we're going to talk about the purpose of this servant, what the servant will do. But even here, a picture begins to come into focus of who this person is. He's a spirit-filled person. He's characterized by gentleness. God's going to use him to do something new, specifically to establish a new covenant with his people from all nations. Now, I know you guys have probably been on the edge of the seat for the last few minutes waiting for me to identify this servant. Who could he possibly be? I'm not going to make you wait any longer. I won't make you wait till the end of the sermon. It's Jesus. Jesus is God's servant. When we come to the New Testament, we see this affirmed in numerous ways, that the servant of Isaiah 40 through 55 is to be identified with Jesus of Nazareth. Just looking at Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 3:16, at Jesus' baptism, he's uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says that he is gentle and lowly in heart. In Matthew 9:16 and 17, Jesus compares his ministry to new wine and fresh wineskins. And of course, in Matthew 26, the Last Supper, Jesus is making clear that his death and resurrection from the dead are welcoming in a new covenant for his people. If that's not enough for you to identify this servant of Isaiah 40 through 55 with Jesus, look no further than Matthew 12:15-21. The apostle quotes Isaiah 42:1-4, and he says, "This is about Jesus." Or maybe you could go to Acts 8:32 and following. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch traveling through the wilderness. He's reading Isaiah 53, and he asks Philip this question: "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" He's looking at our text this morning, Isaiah 53, and he says, "Who is this servant?" Philip couldn't be more clear. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 40 through 55. He's going to be the one filled with the Holy Spirit, characterized by gentleness. God is going to use him to do something new, to establish a covenant with people from all over the world. And so you probably wouldn't bat an eye if I were to argue that this servant of God in Isaiah 40 through 55, where does he come from? Well, he comes from God. Based on everything we've learned about the servant's story so far, this servant that we've identified as with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who lived and traveled and ate and taught in the first century in Palestine, we would have no problem based on what we've seen. God's people in exile would have no problem. People in the first century would have no problem if they were to be asked, where does this servant of God come from? Well, he comes from God, of course. Where else would he come from? Where else would this gentle, spirit-filled servant ushering in a new covenant, pouring out God's blessings on the nations, where else would he come from? He comes from God. That's obvious. The only issue is that many in exile, many in the first century, and many people today, when asked, where did Jesus come from? This one who's being identified as God's servant from Isaiah 40 through 55, they categorically refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is from God. And Isaiah 52:14 clues us in on one big reason that might be. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. As we continue in our passage in Isaiah 53:10, it explains what's going on here. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, the servant, to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him, the servant, to grief. Most of us can get behind the notion of God's triumphant, spirit-filled servant pouring out blessings. That sounds wonderful. That sounds like something God would do in the world. But in our fallen human nature, each of us is repulsed by the notion of God's spirit-filled servant being crushed beyond human semblance. Difficult to tell he is a human being, he has been so afflicted, and saying this was done by the will of God. Jesus' ministry was quite popular when he was healing the sick and performing miracles. It was not as popular when he was hanging on the cross. Peter, the apostle, could boldly proclaim, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus followed that up with a lesson saying, "I am going to suffer and die and be in the grave for 3 days and then raised from the dead." And what does Peter say? far be it from you, Lord. But make no mistake, the same servant sent from God who's going to do the amazing things that we read about in the lead up to Isaiah 52 and 53, this same servant is going to undergo the horrible things that we're reading about in Isaiah 52 and 53. He's going to undergo those horrors by the will of God. Seems like a waste, right? The God-willed horrors of these chapters, Isaiah 52 and 53, only make sense if we're clear on the purpose for which God's servant was sent. See, God crushing his Spirit-filled servant, it makes no sense if his primary purpose was to heal the sick and perform miracles. Leave him on the earth as long as you possibly could. God crushing his Spirit-filled servant makes no sense if his primary purpose was to educate humanity on an enlightened ethic. God crushing his Spirit-filled servant makes no sense if his primary purpose was to deliver his people from oppressive government regimes like Babylon and Rome. Why not conquer them while he's here? God crushing his Spirit-filled servant only makes sense if his primary purpose is to deal with the underlying disease that results in broken bodies, in broken morals, and broken governments, broken people. This is exactly what we see in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. These verses stand as a banner over this whole section, Isaiah 40 through 55. They form the necessary background to what we're going to see in Isaiah 52 and 53 about God's servant's mission, his purpose in the world. God has just announced to the southern kingdom, hey, you have averted a crisis with Assyria. But very soon, another nation is going to rise up, the Babylonians, and they will lead you into exile. And he says this, comfort, comfort my people. This is in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her. What comfort do you think was necessary for God's people going into exile? It's going to be okay. You'll come back someday. I'm going to handle those Babylonians. Don't you worry about it. He says this, her warfare is ended. Her iniquity, her being God's people, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. What's he saying here? Exile is not the biggest problem for God's people in captivity in Babylon. Sin is. And I want to remind you this morning, I want to remind myself this morning, that this most basic, most fundamental, most pressing of human problems, it is our problem too. If I were to ask you this morning, knee-jerk response, what is your biggest problem in life right now? What's the first thing that would come to mind? Health issues, finances, maybe a broken relationship, maybe a decision on direction you need to make in your life? If I were to ask you to make a list of the problems facing you and your family right now, and you began to write that list out, what things would go near the top? And how long would it take for the problem of sin in your life, in the life of people in your family, to make it on that list? Only speaking for myself, it would take quite some time. It's not what I naturally go to when people ask me how I've been doing, what problems I'm facing. Sin is not where my mind goes. You have a hard time looking beyond the mess that comes from being fallen people living in a fallen world. Things like broken bodies and broken relationships and broken morals and broken governments, they occupy a lot of our thinking. And don't get me wrong, broken bodies and broken relationships, broken morals, broken governments, those are problems. Problems that cause us anxiety and stress and grief. I don't want to downplay that. But until we understand what our most basic, most fundamental, most pressing problem is, Isaiah 52 and 53 will make no sense at all to us. Just like God's people in exile, sin is our most basic, most fundamental, most pressing problem. And the good news of Isaiah 52 and 53 is that the servant's story was directed by God to solve this most basic, most fundamental, most pressing of human problems. And in the next two sections, we'll look at exactly how God does this through the servant's suffering and the servant's seed. Let's look at the servant's suffering in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. Who has believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The picture that's developing in Isaiah 53 of God's servant is a picture of profound suffering. And in fact, it's a picture of comprehensive humiliation. In verses 1 through 3, what we find out is that this suffering, this humiliation of God's servant begins long before his brutal death. The earthly origins of God's servant suggest nothing special about him. In fact, the conditions into which he's born would argue against him accomplishing much of anything for God. In verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Now, typically speaking, dry ground does not produce healthy plants. The conditions for the success of God's servant were not optimal. He didn't have the advantage of attractiveness to carry out his mission. Verse 2b, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. That'd be a tough sell in 21st century America, don't you think? Additionally, God's servant wouldn't have a type of charisma to draw people to himself. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Humanly speaking, the conditions of the servant's birth, his appearance, his lack of charisma, all of this stood against his success. When we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks this up in Philippians 2:7. He's talking about God's servant Jesus, and he says this, he made himself nothing. That sounds like the picture that we've got in Isaiah 53. Nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But in Paul's account, the humiliation doesn't stop here. He continues in verse 8 of Philippians 2, and being found in human form, all that we've just seen, not attractive, not charismatic, conditions were not ripe. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That could be a summary of Isaiah 53. But what we get in Isaiah 53 comes out in horrible graphic detail. Listen to some of the verbs applied to God's servant Jesus in this passage. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was chastisement. With his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted like a sheep that is led to the slaughter. He was cut off out of the land of the living. If you're keeping track there, marred, stricken, smitten, despised, rejected, pierced, afflicted, crushed, chastised, wounded, oppressed, slaughtered, cut off. This sounds nothing like a recipe for success. Nothing. But such is the humiliating origins, the life and the death of God's servant. This is the servant's suffering. Isaiah 52 and 53, they're intent on driving home the point that the suffering of God's servant would be humiliatingly profound. But these chapters are equally intent on driving home the point that the suffering of God's servant would be through no fault of his own. The servant suffers. The servant suffers profoundly. The servant suffers humiliatingly. But the servant suffers innocently. In these chapters, we find not a single flaw in the character or conduct of God's servant to explain what's going on here. There's nothing. There's no explanation. In fact, God, through the prophet Isaiah, takes pains to highlight the exact opposite. The character and conduct of God's servant are flawless. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 53. They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there is no deceit in his mouth. Flawless character and conduct. The humble origins, the common appearance, the rejection by men, the brutal death of God's servant, they're not a punishment of some kind levied on God's servant himself. Isaiah 52 and 53 are insistent that the servant's profound suffering is not for himself. But in fact, what we find here is the servant's profound suffering is on behalf of his sin-sick people. Now, so far, we've focused on the humiliating characteristics described here, this humiliating picture of God's servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. Humble origins, common appearance, rejection by men, brutal death. But the picture of God's people in these verses, it's humiliating for a wholly different reason. In verse 1, God's people struggle to believe the message of God's servant sent through Isaiah the prophet. In verses 2 and 3, God's people reject God's servant because of his humble origins and common appearance. In verses 4 and 5, God's people are described as full of grief and sorrow, guilty of transgressions and iniquities, sick with sin. In verse 6, God's people are described as straying sheep, each turning from God's path to pursue his own way. And it's for this humiliating unbelief, this humiliating rejection of God's servant, this humiliating pattern of transgression and iniquity, humiliating infection with sin, humiliating insistence to go our own way and follow our own path. It's for this that the servant suffers. The servant suffers as a substitute. That becomes glaringly obvious when we shift our focus from the verbs that are being applied to God's servant and focus on why those verbs are being applied to God's servant. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, our healing, his suffering. That's what Isaiah 52 and 53 are laying out. These chapters are certainly reorientating us to the reality of our most basic, most fundamental, most pressing problem as human beings. It challenges us to shift our focus from things that honestly occupy a lot of our thinking and stress and anxiety. Things like broken bodies and broken relationships and broken morals and broken governments. This chapter is asking us to shift onto the underlying problem we all face. Our infection with the disease of sin. But also in these chapters, we are being confronted with just how pervasive and just how serious this disease of sin is. Sin is not a disease that you can escape by practicing proper hygiene. Quarantining yourself off from others, building up natural immunity, none of that works. It's a disease that infects every human heart from birth, including mine and including yours. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's all of us. And make no mistake, this disease is fatal. In the servant's suffering, we see in horrible, graphic detail the end result of the disease of sin for each of us if nothing's done about it. Marred, stricken, smitten, despised, rejected, pierced, afflicted, crushed, chastised, wounded, oppressed, slaughtered, cut off. Those are the wages of sin. What do you think you deserve because of your sin? I'm not asking what do you think you're going to get because of the work of Jesus on your behalf. What do you think you deserve because of your sin? And how long would it take for you to name some of these verbs? Maybe a warning. Maybe a slap on the wrist. The horrible, graphic picture we receive in Isaiah 53 would suggest otherwise. The disease of sin is our most fundamental problem as human beings. It is pervasive, and if left untreated, it is fatal. But as the perfectly innocent substitute, all those verbs which should be used to describe us because of our sin are instead applied to God's servant. He is marred, stricken, despised, rejected, crushed, slaughtered, and cut off for us, so that we will never be marred, stricken, despised, rejected, crushed, slaughtered, and cut off as a punishment by God for our sin. Thanks be to God for the servant's suffering as an innocent substitute on behalf of his people. Let's look finally at the results of the work of God's servant in the last three verses of Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. Makes intercession for the transgressors. The humiliation of God's servant is pervasive throughout these two chapters. But humiliation isn't the final word for God's servant in these two chapters. In fact, Isaiah 52 and 53, the verses that we've read, begin and end with the servant's exaltation. In Isaiah 52:13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted." How does the passage end in Isaiah 53:12? "Therefore I will divide him," the servant, "a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." The servant's suffering on behalf of his people doesn't end in humiliation and defeat. The servant's wise act of obedience to God, pouring out his soul unto death, being numbered with the transgressors, this will end in his exaltation, in his victory. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says it this way: "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God's servant will be exalted. The imagery that's being used here in Isaiah 53 is of a great man, a great warrior, a great conqueror dividing spoil after a battle. And to the spoils that God's servant Jesus has received in his exaltation, they're mentioned in Isaiah 53:10. "When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days." Because he poured out his soul to death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, God's servant is promised offspring or seed. He bears the sins of many so that many will be welcomed into his family. He makes intercession for the transgressors so that a great multitude of transgressors, which no one can number from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, will confess his excellencies. And they will confess his excellencies forever. The days of the reign of God's servant will be prolonged. Or as Isaiah 9 says it, "His government shall be great, and of his peace there is no end." A servant is exalted by God. And as a result, God's people are also exalted with him. The servant's suffering as a substitute for his sin-sick people, his exaltation secures for them innumerable spoils. "He shall sprinkle many nations." That's talking about cleansing. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. He shall make many to be accounted righteous." For those who turn from their sin, who place their faith in God's once humiliated and now exalted servant Jesus, they are rewarded with spoils as well. Cleansing from sin's stain and punishment. Healing from sin's power. Peace with God. A righteous standing before him. A servant is exalted by God, and so is the servant's seed. Father Damien spent 16 years among the lepers of Molokai. His willingness to live in community with those who were outcasts in society, to honor their dignity as image bearers of God, to provide friendship and love, it's a tremendous example of costly, self-sacrificial service. It's immense. He spent 16 years building houses, building schools, building roads, building hospitals, building churches. He dressed residents' ulcers. He built a reservoir. He made coffins. He dug graves. He ate poi with them. But sadly, for the last 5 years of his life, Father Damien carried out all these tasks at Molokai as a fellow leper. And after 16 years selflessly serving this leper colony, he was taken by the very disease he came to combat. Now, in no way do I want to trivialize the work of Father Damien. Personally, I tremble at the thought of being asked to do something like this myself. What I want to highlight is that while Father Damien could tirelessly tackle all kinds of practical needs for this secluded colony. He certainly had a tremendous impact on these lepers in numerous ways. Ultimately, he was powerless to fight the disease that necessitated this leper colony in the first place. He was powerless to heal the leprosy in the residents, powerless to protect himself from contracting the disease. Medically speaking, the residents of Molokai needed something more than Father Damien could provide. When we consider the various problems in our lives, what we often long for is the specific means to solve those problems. A sudden life-altering medical diagnosis. A flood of expenses with no way to address them. A broken relationship with a family member that just won't heal. The latest example of our cultural celebration of sin. Our minds quickly go to how nice it would be to have a cutting-edge medical team at our disposal. Maybe a whip-smart financial advisor, a sympathetic counselor, maybe just a politician that we could trust. Such men and women may be able to tackle all kinds of practical needs on our behalf. They are powerless to meet our greatest need. The reality is that we are fallen men and women, boys and girls, fatally infected with the disease of sin. And we live in a fallen world, desperately in need of radical restoration. We need more than a doctor, more than a financial advisor, more than a counselor, more than a political savior. We need the one who humbled himself, being born in the likeness of men, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one who humbled himself that we would be exalted. The one who takes our disease on himself that we would be healed. The one who takes our sin on himself that we would be forgiven. The one who dies in our place that we would have life. We need the one, because of his humiliation, is exalted to the right hand of God the Father and is being given all rule and authority and dominion forever. The one who promises to make all things new. Our greatest need isn't a clean bill of health, an unexpected financial windfall, miraculous relational restoration, or an American renaissance. Our greatest need is Jesus. That's what we need. That's who we need. Isaiah 53:1 leaves us with a question ringing in our ears. Who has believed what he's heard from us? Who's believed? Now, some of us may struggle to believe what we see here about God's servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 because it seems utterly foolish to our fallen human sensibilities. Isn't blood sacrifice barbaric? Isn't this notion of substitutionary punishment unjust? Isn't it insensitive to call people sinners? Others of us may struggle to believe the message of Isaiah 52 and 53 because it seems too good to be true. Well, maybe Jesus came to die for the sins of other people, welcome them into his family, but if he knew what I'd done, no way. This is not for me. It's too good to be true. Some of us may struggle to believe the message of Isaiah 52 and 53 because it's too familiar to us. Is sin really my biggest problem? Do I really deserve what's being talked about in Isaiah 52 and 53? Is Jesus' humiliation and exaltation really that good of news? I've got other problems. To each of us, the arm of the Lord has been revealed this morning through this passage. The servant's story, the servant's suffering, the servant's seed. The one who has come to cure the disease of sin. And the question that we're left with is, do you believe what you've heard this morning? Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.